All right. Well, welcome. This is the fifth week, I think, in the series, Tough Texts. We did an introduction. That's how we began. Then we covered four texts. This is the fourth one we're doing, but we're doing this all fall until really the end of the end of November, right before Thanksgiving break. We'll do a bunch more text. On deck tonight is one that is plagues many Christians for thousands of years. So this will be a good one. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 12. That's where we're going to be. Matthew chapter 12, specifically in verse 31 and 32. Matthew 12, 31 to 32. Let me pray for us before we dive in. Pray with me. Father, thank you so much for gathering your people out this evening for the gift that your word is to us. We pray that as we open it once again, as we did this morning, here at the close of the day, you'd continue to draw us near, continue to teach, continue to grow us in the image of your Son. We desire this, and we want to know you better, love you deeper, serve you more boldly. So come, draw near, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 12. I'll back up a little bit. Our text is verse 31 and 32, but in order to get the context of this moment, we'll start in verse 22. This is what we see. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you," here's the text, "every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." So there's our text before us this evening. First question, every time we come to a tough text in this series, we're asking the question, why is this a tough text? And the answer with this text, as with all these really, is almost immediate. Because of those final two verses. Because of verse 31 and 32, where Jesus refers to not only blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but refers to those who commit such a sin that they will never be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. This is, in other words, the famous passage covering the unforgivable sin. And many Christians, upon reading this text, are brought right into a huge struggle. Why? Because they wonder if they've committed this sin. They wonder what Jesus really means by these words, and therefore, because they're wondering if they've committed this sin, they're not quite sure what Jesus means when he's talking about these things, they grow unsure and anxious about their eternal state. They think that they are true believers that are on their way to heaven, but could they be mistaken? Are they lost, and are they on their way to hell because of a text like this, and they don't even know it? Such is the toughness or the severity of the passage before us. This brings up, and it brings all these things into the soul that can cause us to do all kinds of doubt and anxiety with these surrounding things. But for all these tough texts that we've been in, the same rings true tonight. Options abound when it comes to how we interpret these things. And in our time tonight, I will give you options for this passage. We've done up to, in our series so far, 5 different options for a passage. I believe that was last Sunday evening with genocide. We talked about this in holy war. Tonight, I want to give you 3. Only 3. And you might be surprised tonight on how I'm going to give you the 3. In the passages we've covered so far, I generally have said, here's option 1. It's not a good option. I put it first because I don't want you. I just want to get it out of the way. All right, here's option 2. It's a little bit better. Still not a good option. Option 3, it's kind of the middle of the road option. It's okay. It's probably liberal Christianity that embraces this. Option 4 and 5 is really where we want to live. Here's your good options. That's kind of how I've operated so far. I'm going to try and confuse you a bit tonight. I hope you don't know which option I'm going to take until we're done with all 3. Honestly, all 3 options are very good options. So I want to give you 3 of the best options here in the text. They are all held by very godly and biblical men and women, theologians of the modern and ancient church. Option number 1. Rather than giving these a name, I'm just going to, like a label, I'm going to actually give the name of the theologian who most prominently puts forth this position. So option number 1 is what I call the Andy Nasselli view. Andy Nasselli is a theologian, an author, who writes for the Gospel Coalition. Right, we've said before, we find a good home in the Gospel Coalition Church Network, though we don't agree with every article that they've ever put out. Andy Nasselli is one of their contributors, and he's written many books and articles. He wrote an extensive article on this passage for their website, and so this is an overview of what he said there. It does represent one of the most popular views among modern-day Protestants. Well, what does this view teach? What does Andy say? This view teaches that the unforgivable sin is specifically based in the context of Matthew 12. And so Andy will go on to say that the unforgivable sin is literally what the Pharisees did in Matthew 12. What did they do? They attributed the miracles of Jesus, so think the work of the Spirit, to Satan. They're attributing the work of God to the devil. That is the unforgivable sin. We see this in our text in verse 24 of Matthew 12, which says, "But when the Pharisees heard it," the "it" referring to the miracle that happened in verse 22 with the demon-oppressed man, "the Pharisees responded by saying, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons.'" So, Andy Nasselli says the Pharisees in verse 24 make a deliberate, conscious choice to reject the Spirit's clear witness to Jesus in the miracle itself, not just by denying it, but by attributing it to the work of the devil. That's what they say. And that's clearly what happens in verse 24. One pro about this view is it is rooted right there in the context of the passage. Nicelli comments further, saying the Pharisees clearly saw the undeniable evidence of Jesus' power in this miracle, but instead of submitting to him and bowing before him as they should have done, they declared that this was really the work of the prince of demons. This is not ignorance in view. The Pharisees' error or choice did not come from ignorance. It came from willful, informed rejection, a refusal to embrace with their hearts what their eyes clearly saw. Nicelli concludes, and he says, their sin is unforgivable because it reveals a final, hardened unbelief in the Pharisees, which really reveals God's work of hardening those who continually reject him. Now, you should know, though this is a majority opinion view, I think among modern-day Protestants, this is not solely a modern-day view. If you go back into the early church fathers, as far as I can see, the very first early church father who embraced such an opinion as this was the preacher and theologian Chrysostom, John Chrysostom, nicknamed the Golden Mouth because of how good of a preacher he was. Probably the likes of George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, guys like this. For Chrysostom, any attributing the work of God to Satan is automatically demonic and unforgivable. So this is this view. Andy Nicelli talks about this. Chrysostom is his historical evidence of this, but he's also, Nicelli, he's also keen to encourage tender consciences here by reminding us at the end of his article that if you're one that worries that you've committed the unforgivable sin, you should be encouraged because your worry about it is evidence that you've not committed it. Those that have committed this, they don't worry about it. They're not bothered by this. So the kind of rejection in view here is not a temporary doubt or a struggle with sin or not even something like a denial of Christ like Peter did three times and then was restored, right? The kind of sin in view here is a decisive, knowing rejection of Christ, attributing his work to the devil. This is option number one. Option number two. We've seen the Andy Nicelli view, as is displayed in the Gospel Coalition article held by the early church father Chrysostom. Now we move on to option number two, the John Piper view. John Piper has taught on this passage and the like passages many times throughout the years in various articles for desiringgod.org, many various books that he's written, and specifically a sermon that he preached way back April 1st, 1984. The sermon is called Beyond Forgiveness, Blasphemy Against the Spirit. It's a very helpful sermon because if we could find one place where Piper really dives deep into what he thinks about this tough text, that's it. I know it's from 1984. That's okay. A lot of good things came from 1984, namely my wife. It's one of them. In this sermon, Piper makes the following argument. The unforgivable sin is a settled, hardened resistance to the Holy Spirit so deeply entrenched in the soul that the Spirit withdraws his convicting work. Without this convicting work of the Spirit, repentance then becomes impossible. Without repentance, forgiveness then becomes impossible. In the sermon, Piper says the following: "The unforgivable sin is an act of resistance which belittles the Holy Spirit so grievously that he withdraws forever his convicting power so that we are never able to repent and be forgiven." As Naselli did in the first view, Piper also stresses that this unforgivable sin that is so grievous that it would cause, and so entrenched in the soul, it would cause the Holy Spirit to remove his convicting work, is not just a slip of the tongue or a moment of doubt. It's a deep, ongoing resistance to God's Spirit. And Piper transitions, after he defines sin in this way, to the rest of the sermon, warning us against sin so that we can avoid having sin be deeply entrenched in the soul in all possible ways. He said, "Do not toy with sin." He famously will talk about this, that other preachers since have picked up this verbiage of saying, no one would like to have a lion as a pet. You watch these, like, when animals go wrong TV shows, and this guy had a lion or a tiger for a pet, not the Tiger King, but someone else long before this had a lion for a pet, and they were just amazed, family members and friends, that one time the lion turned on this guy and ate him. He's like, well, really hate that, but it's a lion. Like, it's not a Siamese cat here. It's not a poodle. This is a carnivore. It's supposed to eat things like the owner and others. Piper says this is like sin. So he warns us against toying with sin or harboring secret sin in such a way where you think you can handle it, then one day it will turn on you. Piper says, the longer we resist obedience to the Lord, the more we'll sin. And the more we sin, the more numb we grow to the things of God. The more numb we grow to the things of God, at that point, we begin refusing to heed the inner conviction of the Holy Spirit, which will in turn harden our hearts, which will in turn cause the Spirit to withdraw his conviction, and we feel it no more. Which, at the end of the day, does nothing but increase the grip of sin on the sinner. You should also know that this is not just a modern view held by John Piper and others. I think if you track this historically, this goes back to the early church theologian Origen. Though at times Origen would do some fanciful allegorizing of this text in Matthew chapter 12, attributing foreign things into the text, then pulling out eisegesis or foreign meanings from the text. You put something else into it, you're going to draw something else out of it. Origen did this at times. Generally, when Origen talks about this tough text in Matthew 12, he sounds like Piper, or Piper sounds a lot like him in this instance. So its roots are there. It's a historical view, thousands of years old. But Piper would encourage us in this way. All these views end with encouragement, because this is a text that tends to lead many to discouragement. That's a common thread among them all. He says this: if you fear that you've committed this sin, that very fear is evidence that you haven't. It's just like the first one. Only a soft heart. This is careful. It goes further than the first view. Only a soft heart worries about committing this sin. A hardened heart will never have this worry. So be encouraged. If you have a tender conscience, it's evidence that you have not committed this unforgivable sin. Now, at this point, we need to ask a question before we get to option three. And the question is something of, what in the world is the difference between option one and option two? Right? Are some of you thinking this? I was sure thinking this when I got to this point in the study, and I was like, okay, I got this one down, got this one down. Are they really different views, or what's going on? There is, you should note, some overlap between the first position and the second position, but the emphasis is different. The emphasis is different, or the main thrust is different in each of these views. Andy Nasselli believes the unforgivable sin is what the Pharisees did, attributing the work of God to the devil. While Piper believes the unforgivable sin is not so much what the Pharisees did as it is the settled, hardened resistance to the Spirit, so hardened, in fact, that the Spirit then withdrew his presence that caused the Pharisees to do what they do. That's the different emphasis between Nasselli and Piper. Nasselli focuses more on the action of the Pharisees. Piper will focus more on the heart behind the action. Clear as mud? Option three, the R.C. Sproul view. Like Piper, R.C. Sproul has taught on this passage many times, and whether it's a Ligonier talk, a book, an article, a conference, but his most concentrated teaching on this tough text comes in his book, Hard Sayings, chapter 15, titled The Unpardonable Sin. In that chapter of that book, Sproul makes the following argument. He teaches that the unforgivable sin is final, hardened unbelief. Final, hardened unbelief. It's not one particular utterance or moment of sin, but a settled refusal to embrace Christ that ends in death. Sproul does what neither of the other options does when he says clearly that the only sin God will not forgive is refusing to embrace his only way of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the Spirit's testimony, we hear the gospel of Christ. And the only way we can be unforgiven is if we reject that testimony of Christ offered to sinners. Sproul says, one can sin grievously, but until they die physically, the opportunity to repent is always possible if God in his sovereignty chooses to save the sinner and open their heart so that they run to the Savior. That's Sproul's view. Right away, perhaps you're like, okay, does Sproul interact with Matthew 12? I just gave a summary of Sproul's view, didn't mention the text at all. Well, there might be a negative of Sproul's view. Actually, the only view that had a thorough engagement with the context was the Andy Nasselli view. Piper quickly gets ethereal and 100,000-foot level. Sproul quickly goes to like the worst of all possible things, rejecting the Lord at the end, at the moment of death. I will say, this, as the others, is not a modern view only. We saw Andy Nasselli was with Chrysostom. We saw John Piper was with Origen, the early church theologians. Sproul takes his cue, probably no surprise to those that are familiar with Sproul's ministry. He follows St. Augustine here. This view really first popped up in St. Augustine's works. Augustine emphasized that the unforgivable sin does not just apply to the Pharisees here in Matthew 12, but applies more broadly to anyone persisting in sin long enough to die in it without repenting. Augustine said, let me repeat, The unforgivable sin does not just apply to the Pharisees, but applies more broadly to anyone persisting in sin long enough to die in it without repenting. Others who hold this view throughout church history, this seemed to be the prominent view throughout the history of the church. We have St. Augustine, you have Thomas Aquinas, and you have John Calvin, who would also hold this view that R.C. Sproul is very happy to be in such a genealogy of those who hold this view. But like the others, Sproul doesn't want to leave his students or his people at his church with a warning, so he ends in encouragement. And he says, only unbelievers can commit the unforgivable sin. Believers may sin grievously like David. They may deny Christ like Peter, yet they are restored by repentance. Unbelievers, however, if they remain in their unbelief, will never repent. Hence, they will never be forgiven. They will never repent, so they will never be forgiven. Sproul really wants to build up the assurance of the Christian here. He often tells of how he speaks to encourage Christians in various pastoral counseling in his chapter. They come into the office, they say, I'm really anxious, I think I've committed the unforgivable sin. He tells them this, if you are in Christ, you cannot commit this sin. The Spirit has sealed them, and the Spirit will not let them go. But for the unbelievers, those who reject the gospel, who are not united to Christ and filled with the Spirit, the danger for them in committing the sin is real. Reject Christ until your dying breath. Do not expect forgiveness upon meeting the Lord. Well, we have our three options before us. Andy Nicelli, first, anchors the unforgivable sin in the context of Matthew chapter 12, attributing Jesus' miraculous work to the devil. That's the first view that Andy Nicelli puts forth in this tough text. Second, we looked at John Piper, who highlights the danger of hardening our hearts such that repentance becomes impossible. And lastly, R.C. Sproul's view, who gives us the assurance that the only unforgivable sin is dying in unbelief. All three of these views, like I said, find their origin rooted in the theologians of the early church, from Chrysostom to Origen to Augustine. And all three, I think, are good views. Common to all three is that the unforgivable sin is not a one-time slip or one-time moment of weakness. It is not ordinary doubt, or even it is not serious sins like murder or adultery. The unforgivable sin more resembles in all three a willful rejection of the Spirit's witness to Christ. And if you fear that you've committed it, that's your evidence that you very likely have not. So what are we to take away, just practically, pastorally, for our own Christian lives from Matthew chapter 12 before we do some dialogue and discussion on this? I have two categories for takeaways, the warnings and the comforts. There's things to be warned of, to be sobered by, and there's things to really encourage us in this. First, the warnings. Don't play with sin. It hardens the heart. It's what sin does. It hardens the heart. The harder the heart gets, the less it feels the inner conviction of the Spirit. The less it feels the conviction of the Spirit, the more it hardens, the more you'll run into sin, because the Spirit's conviction is the check that stops us. The more we give room to sin, the the more we'll find ourselves giving room to sin. Someone said it, sin will take you farther than you first wanted to go, will cost you more than you first wanted to pay, and will demand of you more of your life than you were first willing to give. Don't play with sin. It hardens the heart. Second warning, don't resist the Spirit. Don't resist the Spirit. When the Spirit brings conviction, the best practice, stop everything and repent. Don't linger. Don't say, ah, yes, thank you, Lord. I'll do that when I get to the office. I'll do that when I can get to my next devotional time. I'll do that when I get home. I'll do that when I go here or there or A, B, C, wherever. Don't put it off. Because what happens 9 times out of 10 when we do that? We don't do it. We forget. Life happens. When you feel the conviction of the Spirit, stop what you're doing and repent. I wonder if you're thinking, I've felt the conviction of the Spirit before. I didn't know that I was in sin. Anyone had that experience? You feel some kind of inner angst, and you're like, okay, this is not just indigestion. I think this is really the Holy Spirit doing something. Stop what you're doing and pray. Ask for wisdom. Ask for light to see. Ask to, Lord, reveal what this is. What is this going on? What's the issue? I know I'm a sinner. This is not out of bounds. Reveal the issue to me rather than denying it and say, I'm not doing anything wrong. Stop what you're doing and repent quickly. Third, don't slander the work of God. Speak carefully about what is and what is not the work of the Spirit. It's probably the biggest lesson from the first view, the Andy Nocelli view, where the unforgivable sin, right, is presented as attributing the work of God to the devil. It is demonic to do that. It is not a good thing. Paul would encourage us, when we see something occur, we have to examine it to see what it is. Do not be hasty in jumping to conclusions, saying, that's of God, that's not of God. Examine it to see. Think carefully and speak carefully about the work of the Spirit, lest we slander the work of God. And lastly, the last warning, fourth, do not presume upon grace. Do not use grace, in other words, as a cover to justify your own sins. A heart that refuses to repent may one day find that repentance is impossible and totally undesirable. That's all the warnings here that I think we can take away legitimately, practically, into our Christian living from Matthew chapter 12, the unforgivable sin. The comforts. There's a lot of comfort to be had, ironically, in this passage. First, every sin, every failure, every blasphemy, every denial of Christ, if you look to Christ, can be forgiven. The key there is, if you look to Christ, it can be forgiven. Don't presume, I'm a Christian, it's settled. Don't presume, you flee, you run to the Savior. When you know sin's there, you run and you find welcome. When we confess our sins, 1 John says, He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise we can take to the bank. Second, if you fear that you've committed this sin, that very fear is proof that you haven't. A tender conscience is evidence of the Spirit's softening work on a hard heart. The unbeliever is dead in sin. They have, according to Ezekiel 36, a heart of stone. It's unfeelable, unmoldable. It does not respond to the things of the Spirit. But when God, in His sovereign grace, strikes that heart with regenerating power, the dead thing comes to life. And the language that Ezekiel uses is that the heart of stone becomes a heart of flesh. Not flesh in the sense of Paul that used the word sinful desires or sinful inclinations, but flesh as in soft as opposed to hard like a stone. This is evidence that the Spirit has worked within you, that the Spirit is working within you, a soft, tender conscience. It is probably a neglected thing in the modern church today to teach on the incredible value of a tender, clear conscience. Perhaps we should do that sometime. I'm just throwing it out there. Third, the last comfort I want to give you, the Spirit that drew you to Christ will keep you in Christ until the end. The work that God starts is the work that God completes. Be encouraged with that. As much as you feel like you're white-knuckling the Lord, you can rest easy. His grip on us is far stronger than our grip on Him. He never lets His people go. So don't let this passage, though it might alarm you at first, it might plague you. Oh my gosh, have I committed this? Am I going to hell when I think I'm going to heaven? Am I living under some kind of illusion? Don't let this passage drive you to despair. Let it drive you to a deeper trust of God. Don't resist the Spirit. Run to Christ. Don't harden your heart. Humble yourselves. Don't doubt God's mercy. Embrace it in the gospel. Because along with R.C. Sproul, I will say the only unforgivable sin is refusing to embrace the forgiver. All who come to Him, forgiveness is full, free, and forever.